For our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, around 445 BC, King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, sent Nehemiah to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. There was much opposition. Here in chapter 4, we'll be seeing that opposition to the work. And we'll note that as Christians, we have opposition to our duties many times from the world. But here in the verse 9 of chapter 4, if you would look down to it and see that they prayed to God, and then they set a guard as protection. I believe it was Matthew Henry that said, you know, to pray without action is more presumption, but to have action and not to have prayed is more hypocrisy. So we are to pray and to do something. So we begin reading chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread. We are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn till the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, and they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 30 through 44. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go out and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men.
Turning your Bibles, if you will, to the sixth chapter of John. The sixth chapter of John. I may surprise some of our regulars here because they know that we're involved in a rather extensive study of the Gospel of Matthew. The passage we'll be looking at from Matthew 14 this morning has just been referred to in the reading of Elder Mike from Mark. And this, too, will be a parallel reading in John. But just to kind of set the stage before we go to that reading, I'd like to point out some things about where we are in Matthew, how we got here, and what's going on. Now, Matthew, of course, includes one of the two birth accounts. References specifically the lineage from King David to Joseph, supposedly the father, but certainly the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then it recounts his ever-expanding, very popular ministry for a number of chapters. I mean, after the temptation, after the baptism, he enters public ministry, and from chapter 4 through about chapter 10, things seem to be going very well. I mean, it's everywhere he goes, the crowds are growing and growing and growing. His popularity is expanding. I suppose it's notoriety in some circles, but he's becoming a real figure on the scene. However, by the time we reach the 11th and 12th chapters, it becomes evident that there's also a lot of confusion about exactly who he is and what's going on there. He's gotten so popular that crowds are just everywhere, so he actually sends out his disciples by twos at the end in chapter 10. And he warns them that things aren't always going to go well. Oh, in chapter 11, they start not going really well. One of the first to express confusion is John the Baptist. You know, he's in prison. He didn't think this is the way the one that he'd come to foretell was going to come, was things were going to go for him. He was obviously expecting something significantly different. He's in prison. He's been languishing there for some time. He says, are you the one, or should we be looking for another? Now, he's saying that in the face of having witnessed the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus at his baptism, having heard the voice of God declare, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased," but circumstances have kind of overwhelmed him, and he probably is a bit depressed and confused. Well, Jesus points out to him, just go back and tell him what I'm doing, tell him what you're seeing, tell him what you're hearing. Let the fact that I'm fulfilling the Scriptures speak for itself. And that seems to have certainly satisfied John the Baptist. But of course, John the Baptist isn't the only one confused. As we considered last week, Herod the king is mightily confused. In fact, he's so concerned, he thinks John the Baptist has come back from the dead at some point here because he's going to have him killed, and guilt's just going to overwhelm his reason. He's going to act very, very foolishly again. People are confused. Some people think he's Elijah. Some people think he's one of the other prophets. There's probably a few that think he may actually be the Messiah. But the more they move in that direction, the more the religious leaders say he can't be. For one thing, he doesn't keep the law the way we've always been taught you're supposed to keep the law. He doesn't hold to the traditions of our fathers. Now, Jesus has answered them any number of times, and one of the more dramatic times is when he's in the synagogue and he says, well, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And, of course, they kind of know where this is going. They've kind of set up the whole thing, and then he heals a man on the Sabbath. There's a day when he's in the synagogue and a man comes in who's been paralyzed from birth. And Jesus looks at the man and says, in fact, he had to be carried in. And looks at the man and he says, friend, your sins have been forgiven. Well, that really sets off the religious leaders because they say, nobody can forgive sins but God. That is the point, obviously. Well, Jesus says, well, what's harder? To forgive sins or to heal a man that's been paralyzed his whole life? But so that you'll believe that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, he turns to the man and says, take up your bed and walk. And immediately a man who, no doubt, every muscle in his body had atrophied. Every joint in his body is seized up. He just gets up, rolls up his bed, and walks out. You would think that would be overwhelmingly persuasive evidence. It went exactly the other way. In fact, it gets so bad, the religious leaders, they will concede he's doing mighty works, miraculous works. He's doing things we can't explain. But he can't possibly be doing it in the name of God. He has to be doing it in the name of Beelzebul, the Lord of filth. He's doing the devil's work. This is all a matter of confusion. So, in the 13th chapter, Jesus' teaching seems to change. I mean, I thought the Sermon on the Mount was very plain. I think I probably understood more of it than I liked. And I suspect those that heard it, though they were amazed at the authority with which he talked, there were probably some things in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, that they were, wow, this is tough. Righteousness greater than the Pharisees to even see the kingdom of heaven? A narrow gate, few that find it? Well, by the time we reach chapter 13, that teaching's ongoing, I'm sure, but now he begins to speak in parables. Hey, these wonderful everyday examples with spiritual meanings. And so his disciples say, well, what are you teaching in parables for? And he says, I'm doing this to fulfill Scripture so that people that have ears to hear will hear and understand. And I'm doing it very specifically so that those who don't have ears to hear won't. In other words, I am revealing things to those that it can be revealed to, and I'm using parables intentionally to restrain from understanding, to restrict from understanding people that aren't supposed to. Now, that's a rather dramatic change. When we come to the 14th chapter, which we'll be in this morning, following the Herodian, the episode with King Herod, we'll be picking things up here in about verse 13, 12 or 13. What we find is Jesus is beginning to withdraw, in a sense, from this overwhelming public ministry, at least for a time. There's going to be a couple of chapters here when his focus doesn't seem to be ministering to vast crowds. In fact, I guess if I were to sum this up, it would be that because people, and particularly the religious leaders, are rejecting the truth, the Lord begins to conceal the truth in his teaching and in his public ministry. He's also withholding his own work. If we think about how the 13th chapter ended, he goes back to Nazareth, his hometown, and they know all about his marvelous works, and they listen to his teaching, and they're pretty excited about it. And then they say, where'd this guy learn all this? And we remember him growing up. We know his mom. We know his four or five brothers. We know his sisters. They're here. They're so familiar with him. They say, we just don't see how he can be what he appears to be. So again, in the face of evidence, they just refuse to believe. And what we're told there is he doesn't do many mighty works there, like he could have done a lot of places. I mean, that's apparently happened in Capernaum. In the cities on the north side of Galilee where they were just familiar with him, and mighty works were done there, but they just would not come to believe. And Jesus says, Sodom and Gomorrah are going to rise up in judgment against you. If things like this had been done in them, they'd have believed. So again and again, as people are rejecting the message because they really don't want to accept the implications that God has come in the flesh and that he has authority over them to say how they ought to live, Jesus begins to withdraw from them and to withdraw his mighty works from them and to focus on his disciples. Now, it's amazing that in this withdrawal, he performs a singular miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. There's about 35 significant miracles that Jesus does. And a lot of them are in more than one Gospel. But only one is in all four Gospels. And in the midst of withdrawing from the people, that one gets performed. That's the one that Elder Mike read to us about. And that's the one I'd like to read to us about in John 6. So Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. They're not two different seas. Okay, so he's withdrawing. But a large crowd was following him. Why were they following him? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now, it's pretty obvious. All right. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. But lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now we are told in John's passage here that Jesus said this to test him. Now, Jesus said that to Philip. As a test to Philip. A test of faith, we might say. Because he himself knew what he would do. Philip's answer was probably very similar to what we would have said. 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to get even a little, the way the Greek would read there. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But reasonable, what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place. Isn't that an interesting detail just to have here? That's just to throw out the fact that it's as though if you're going to have a big crowd sit down, something's already been prepared so they'll be reasonably comfortable. All right? There's much grass in the place. So the men sat down. About 5,000 of them. And that is men. Jesus then took the loaves, those 5 little barley loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. That's to 5,000 men. So also the fish. And they got as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, they got as much as they'd wanted, and they'd eaten their fill. He told his disciples, "Well, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So the disciples went through there. They gathered them up and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten them. Now, when the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world." Now, they're referring to the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. So if you're the sort that marked things, that would be one of the things you'd want to mark and kind of go back and look at. Because that's the prophet Moses said, "Another's going to come like to me, and you need to listen to him. And if you won't hear him, you're in real trouble," basically. That's the paraphrase Scofield version of what he said. But that's a great reference for that particular saying. Well, when Jesus then perceives that they're about to come and take him by force and make him king, he withdraws again to the mountain to himself. See, this whole thing came about during a withdrawal of Jesus. And after this phenomenal miracle, he withdraws again to the mountain all by himself. And of course, this chapter would continue, and we'll get to it one of these days in much more significant ways. The crowd keeps trying to get to him. They follow him no matter where he goes. Eventually, he has to tell them in verses 26 and 27, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs." You're not even here for the miracles. You're here because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're here because it personally satisfied your hunger. And he says, listen, the message here is don't work for food that perishes. Work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Because on him the Father has set his seal. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, merciful, good, and gracious, the giver and sustainer of all life, there are no details beyond your noticing. The birds of the air are provided for. The hairs of our heads are numbered. You know the end from the beginning. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have given us your word, purified seven times, kept in heaven, preserved in its perfections, given to us in languages that now we can understand. And Lord, thou hast given us thy Spirit to lead us into all truth, to help us compare spiritual matters with spiritual matters. We're not natural men for the most part, with natural minds. We're spiritual men with spiritual minds. We pray, Lord, for the illuminating of our understanding, that we may see beyond this miracle to the message of the miracle. We pray, Lord, that you would use this time to extend your kingdom in our lives and through our lives into the lives of others. That, Lord, you would strengthen our faith and use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We're in Matthew 14, and we'll be picking things up in verse 12. First thing I'd like to point out is, despite the fact that the responses of many, particularly religious and governmental authorities, is anti-Jesus, and the confusion on the part of a lot of other folks, there's just thousands of people that want to be around Jesus. There are just thousands of people that want to kind of follow and see what on earth is going on. So verse 13 tells us, when Jesus heard this, and this is the murder of John the Baptist. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there. And if you want to get away from a crowd, this would be a pretty good way to do it. You get in a boat. All right. Now, what we would find if we follow this out is even that doesn't work a little later, because they get in boats too. But in this particular case, he's got a boat. There doesn't appear to be a whole lot of other boats handy. He gets in a boat, and he departs for a desolate place by himself. But verse 13 continues here. When the crowd heard about it, now somebody saw he got in the boat and went back and started telling people, and people told people, and people told people, until the whole crowd has heard about it. They're following that boat. Now, you got to understand a little bit about the geography of the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. It's surrounded by high hills. It's basically a bowl. And if you're running the ridges, let's say, if you're up on the high ground, you look out there, and if it hasn't gone straight across, if it's kind of following the coastline, you can follow the course of the boat. And that's what they're doing. They're watching the little boat that has Jesus in it. And now they're making their way around the coast. Now, there are places where it is marshy. There are places there where there's lowland. It's hard to travel. But worse than that, it's, you know, in a former life, I was a Marine infantry officer. And one thing you don't want to do, you don't want to travel what we call cross compartment. You want to go between ridge lines. You don't want to cross this one, go down the valley, cross this one, go down. But that's what they were doing. They were moving cross compartment, down and up and down and up. This is hard traveling. And a vast crowd is doing it. They are that anxious to keep their eyes on him and get to wherever he's going. That's a pretty phenomenal thing. Just think of it. And it's recorded here in Matthew. Now, if we work our way through Matthew, you're going to see, you know, why didn't you just preach out of John? There's a lot more details there. Well, it is interesting. There are a lot more details there. There's a lot less details in Matthew's passage. And yet, that's what we're studying. There's a point to the Matthew rendering of this incident. So the crowds here, they're following on foot. They can see his progress. And so that by the time he comes ashore in verse 14, what's already there? A great crowd. Thousands of people are there. You can kind of picture it. There's already a crowd. And if you look at the sea, at the hillside, particularly from the direction he's been coming, there's still people coming. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, I don't have any doubt he knew this was going to happen. But we didn't know it was going to happen. The disciples didn't know it was going to happen. They must really want something bad. You see this on TV, Thanksgiving week, every year. I don't want to say anything too bad and question anybody's intelligence in case you guys spent the night outside a Best Buy freezing to death. But you've seen the pictures when they finally open the doors at Walmart or Kmart or something and people trample one another and they're having a slugfest for the latest doll or something. I mean, when people want something bad, they just get frantic about it. Well, I think you could picture in your mind things like that are happening. These people want to be where Jesus is and they're going to extraordinary efforts to get there, and more and more and more are coming. But of course, John has already told us they're there for what he can do for them, not for who he is. They're not following by faith in his message. They're there because their stomachs were filled. They want them filled again. They live in a place where everybody's pretty well. If you're not the wealthy, and almost nobody is, it's subsistence living. You know, it is a third world country to the nth degree. I mean, but there are vast crowds there. And I guess one point we need to make here is he's not having an effective ministry in the sense that a whole lot of people are coming to the faith. But huge numbers of people are there. So what does that say about ministries with huge numbers of people? It may be an effective spiritual ministry and it may not. The measure is not the numbers. The measure is spiritual maturity, spiritual life, growing in Christ's likeness. Well, the Lord knows. The Lord knows what their spiritual condition is. Despite the fact that he's aware their motives aren't the most sincere, we read in verse 14, he has compassion upon them. And they're not only, they're bringing their sick people with them. So he heals all their sick people. Now again, he's curing physical diseases that happen in time. He's doing that to demonstrate, like he did in that synagogue, he has the power to heal spiritual diseases, which are eternal in nature. He has the ability to heal us eternally from the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. In some cases, he's no doubt healing and helping people who are his enemies. Josephus tells us there were literally hundreds of villages in Galilee in those days. And we're told he went through all the villages of Galilee and healed everybody there. Now, these people aren't all going to be inside at the end. Hardly any of them are. And yet he's healing because God's a good God. He's a kind God. But when he demonstrates his goodness and his kindness by, friends, giving us a beautiful day like this, give us the warmth of the sun, give us the rain in season, giving us enough days of bitter cold so that the plums will actually produce next spring, that's the goodness of God. And Romans 2:4 tells us the goodness of God is intended to lead us to repentance. We're supposed to look at God's creation and understand how good and kind he is and repent of the fact that we know we're not naturally good and kind at all. Well, so he's helping them individually. He's healing them of all their diseases. Verse 15 tells us, though, he's going to move beyond that and consider their need corporately as a body. And it's a big body. There's 5,000 men there, and they're not alone. I mean, the scriptures go out of the way to point that out. It's men, 5,000 men, plus the women and children. And if you look at numbers, and if everybody's brought his wife, it's 10,000. If everybody brought a child, it's 15,000. Estimates run from 10,000 to 25,000. Who knows? It's a vast crowd, 5,000 of them. So the disciples came to him in Matthew's rendering and says, this is a desolate place. I mean, we're out here in the middle of nowhere. And the day is now over. So Jesus, send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves. Now, Jesus is in the process of withdrawing from his public ministry, at least for a couple of chapters here, so that he can focus upon his disciples. And what he's going to do, and it's so significant, it's in all four Gospels, is he's going to meet these people's needs as a means of focusing upon teaching his disciples something they really, really need to know. Now, they've raised the very obvious point. It's getting late. You got a lot of people here. They're hungry. You need to send them off so they can get something to eat. I remember from John 6. Said he turned to Philip and said, "Hey, Philip, where are we going to buy the bread to feed all these people?" And we're told that was a test because he knew what he's going to do. Here we're told that the disciples kind of raised the point. I mean, it's getting late. Isn't it time to send these people off to get something to eat? And Jesus in verse 16 says, they don't need to go away. They need not go away. You give them something to eat. Now put yourself in the disciples' sandals. That's impossible. I mean, Jesus is commanding us to do something that is beyond our ability to do. I mean, we could rationally sit down and reason through all this. We could do all kinds of planning. We could do some scrambling here and kind of pool all of our resources. I suppose we could even get Judas to kind of put back into the bag some of the stuff he's been stealing all this time. I mean, all kinds of possibilities would perhaps be there. They didn't know about that, I'm sure. But what's going on here is he's challenging them to do something that they have no possibility of doing. Jesus does this all the time. I mean, we've been given a command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature, to every individual. Jesus told his disciples, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. We're to go to all the nations of the world and make disciples there. Now, he said that to about maybe 120 people 2,000 years ago. What chance did they have? Well, none, rationally. There's no possibility, rationally. I mean, look at us. I mean, we represent the body of Christ in a portion of the community of Suffolk, in a portion of the Commonwealth of Virginia, in a portion of Christian America, which you kind of know from many, many things that we've looked at, is nominal at best. And we've been given a commission to see to it that every individual hears the gospel. How can we do it? I mean, like the Corinthians, there's not a whole lot of powerful people here, not a whole lot of rich people here, not a whole lot of noble people here, not a whole lot of super wise people here. That's exactly the kind of situation the Lord works in. He's just told Philip to do something that's in film disciples to do something it's impossible for them to do. Well, they're not getting it that way. They come back to him, and you know, John gives us some names in here and talks about a little boy and barley loaves and things, but basically Matthew just records this. We've only got 5 loaves here and 2 fishes. I did a little research of this. Apparently, these are really little fishes. This is the sort of thing that if you're a tourist, you get to pay a lot of money to sample so you've had a biblical experience. But you still need a ham sandwich somewhere. And, of course, there's probably not a lot of those tourists in Israel, come to think of it. I'm sorry. We've only got 5 loaves here and 2 fish. Now, you could almost hear the despair in that. I mean, there's just no hope that we're going to be able to do anything about that. Well, think about the challenge before us. Think about the challenge for you. I mean, perhaps you come from a family in which everybody in the family is a mature Christian. Believe it or not, there are families like that. But the vast majority of us, that isn't our family. In fact, for a number of us at different times in our life, we're the only believer in that family. And certainly the more we kind of understand the gospel and how God works in lives, perhaps some of us are more come to the conviction, you know, maybe some of these people that we've just always taken for granted are believers, as we've seen them go deal with the issues of life, and there doesn't appear to be any spiritual wisdom, any biblical understanding being applied to these things, we have real questions here. That's just family. We've got friends and neighbors that are perhaps we know even less about. And in America, you know, everybody's a Christian. But the gate is very narrow. And few there are that find it. It just doesn't add up. Jesus said that. He can't be wrong. I had Mike read from Nehemiah 4. When Sanballat and Tobiah heard that Nehemiah was organizing the rebuilding of the wall, you know, their response is, what do these feeble Jews think they're going to do? I mean, how can a motley little group like that do this? You know, we're watching these guys. If a fox climbs up that wall, it'll knock it over. Foxes aren't very big. They're not very heavy. But they're just ridiculing the idea these guys are going to be able to accomplish anything. Now, as you know from the story of Nehemiah, they built that wall. Now, did they do it because suddenly they understood architecture and they could do it perfect? No. They simply by faith said, you know, there's a portion of this we have to do, but it's all based on the fact God's going to do his part. And he clearly confused their enemies, gave them advanced information about it, let them get, or gave them the ability to get organized. They divided up the work between the guards and the workmen and stuff, and everybody slept with the sword on the side, I suppose, and they built the wall. But really, God was behind all of that. Those feeble Jews worked a miracle. And not for the last time. You know, the need isn't bread and fish. The need's faith. If you look at verse 18... that's the answer. They said, well, all we got's this, and how's that going to help? Jesus says, bring them here to me. Bring those 5 loaves and those 2 fishes here to me. That is the answer. Bringing things to Jesus, bringing people to Jesus, allowing the Lord to use you by his Spirit to draw others to Jesus, not pointing them to your good life. May your changed life is a testimony of the reality that you've been drawn to Jesus. But drawing men to Jesus, the Spirit does that and uses the means of other believers in their lives to influence that. Now, if only one of the disciples had said, well, look, all we got is these 5 barley loaves and 2 little fishes. But you know, in your hand, Lord, that's all we need. Of course, none of them did say that, did they? They said, we're doomed. It can't be done. You know, but you know, we ought to be able to give them the benefit of the doubt. I mean, they're pretty early in the learning curve here. Brethren, those of us that have been Christians a long time, or even pseudo-Christians like I was for 35 or so years before I was a Christian, man, I've heard this story all my life. It's in all 4 Gospels. This didn't come as a revelation to me that God can take 5 loaves and 2 little fishes and feed 5,000 men and all the women and children. I'd heard that all my life. And yet from time to time, I doubt God will do what he's promised to do. And he'll enable us to do what he's commanded us to do. We don't want to talk about them having little faith. We have too little faith. We know in our hearts what the right response is, what we ought to do, what God wants us to do, but somehow we just don't think we've got enough to do it. Jesus is going to use this instant a couple of times. I mean, he's going to keep going. Say, hey, don't you remember the 5,000 people and those little five loaves? We'll get to that. But you know, this isn't just for the disciples. It's really for all of us that have ever heard this recounting of this remarkable miracle. For all kinds of reasons, just to recap, including some purely self-centered ones, vast crowds are coming to hear the one that we know as the Christ. When they did, Jesus helped them individually. He healed them, and he helped them corporately. He's going to meet their physical needs. But everything he's going to do in a way that is very decent, that is very ordered, that is very structured. They're not going to have a laughing revival out here on the side of the hills of Galilee. They're not going to be running around speaking gibberish at the top of their lungs and nobody understanding anybody. It's not going to be a big charismatic revival here. It's not going to be a mob scene where everybody's fighting one another to get at the food. It's not going to be any of those things. There's a nice grassy area been prepared. And Jesus tells them, and if we'd read the Mark passage, have them sit down by 50s and 100s. In organized little groups, little sections. I suppose if they were there by tribes and colors and stuff, it'd be almost a patchwork, a quilt. It would almost look that way if people were sitting around their little groups of 50 and 100. They all sit down. Look at 19, the way this says, he ordered the crowds to sit down. Then he, taking the five loaves and the two fishes, he looked up to heaven. He said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves. And then he gave them to the disciples. Now, you notice who's doing all the real work here. And we haven't even got to anything for the disciples to do yet. Everything's being done by Jesus. All the provision is being made by Jesus. I would argue even the grassy knoll and the little boy happened to be there with the barley loaves. Everything's been done by Jesus. But that last verb, the fact that he gave them to the disciples, is an imperfect tense, meaning it was a continuous process. What's going on here is going on in the hands of Jesus. As he keeps breaking the bread and breaking the fish, there's just more and more and more and more. Remember that widow in Zarephath? And the oil just never runs out. It just never runs out all through the famine. There's just always more oil. That's what he's doing. It's happening in the hands of Jesus. Now, the people at the front, They probably see this. The disciples certainly see it. No wonder, by John's account, people are saying, this is the great prophet. And of course, then the disciples gave continuously to the crowds. What the disciples and perhaps the first row observers saw was an act of creation. I went to read a passage here from J.C. Ryle. This is the mighty work which our Lord actually performed. And by performing it, he gave a conclusive proof that he was God. He called that into being which did not before exist. He provided visible, tangible, material food, which could actually be eaten, chewed, and swallowed, for more than 5,000 people out of a supply which in itself wouldn't have sustained 10. Surely we must be blind if we don't see in this the hand of him who giveth food to all flesh, and who made the world and all that is therein. To create is the peculiar prerogative of God alone. And that's what he's demonstrating. Now, he did that when he turned water into wine. He just took water and he made it instantly into aged wine. He suspended time or went ahead in time. Whatever you want to call it, time has no effect on him. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And here he's creating bread and fish sufficiently to feed all of these people. Verse 20 tells us they all ate. And they were all satisfied. And they, afterwards, the 12 disciples, took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. You know they were filled and satisfied because they quit eating. I mean, nobody could fill it. You know, hobbits are always filling in the corners, if you're familiar with the story. Well, there's no more corners to fill in. There's just extra bread and extra fish, 12 baskets worth. Why 12? So that every single disciple who was kind of in on the idea that what's these 5 loaves and 2 fishes going to do with a vast crowd like this? So every disciple would have a whole basket of bread and fish to carry back to show the others. And we're told that those who ate were 5,000 men, despite the women and their children. It's just a remarkable miracle. Who was it for? Well, it didn't hurt the 5,000 people plus the women and kids. They got a great meal. They saw a miracle. A lot of people got healed. But who was it primarily for? It was for those disciples. And for those that the Lord knew were going to be the ones that he was going to entrust with the gospel. This was the core group that was going to bear witness to the resurrection. We know that because in verse 22, the next thing he does is he tells all the disciples, get in the boat and head over the other side. Don't go around the coast. Go right across the middle to the other side of the sea. And as soon as they did, he dismissed the crowd, which shows he has no problem dismissing the crowd. It's no problem at all for him to say, go home. Now in John, see, this incident focuses upon the impact upon the unbelieving but excitable crowd. And the fact, the end of it, this is the great prophet, let's make him accept the fact that we recognize he's the king. That would have set off a revolution. That would have upset God's timetable and everything. That isn't Matthew's point here. Matthew's point is the education, the spiritual education of those disciples. So he sends his disciples across the sea. He goes up the mountain to be alone. Let's sum this up. The feeding of the 5,000 teaches us to expect that if the Lord commands us to do something, and he's commanded us to do a lot of things, and all of them are beyond our ability to do in our own strength, he will give us sufficient provision to do the part that we're to do. Believers were commanded to reach the entire world with the gospel, every generation in their generation. And when the Lord says the time's up, the time's up. He is a compassionate, caring, and good God. All that he does is equally good. If we are truly needy, he will supply our need. Even if the need arises from our unfaithfulness. And isn't that a good thing? Because most of our needs arise from our unfaithfulness. Secondly, even as the Lord, as Jesus delegated a portion of his work for his disciples, he's delegated a portion of his work to us. I mean, they're not alive in this generation. We have their writings. We have their testimony. We have eyewitness accounts of Jesus' ministry, but we weren't eyewitnesses. we have a role to play as these secondary, tertiary means the Lord uses to extend his gospel. In our own strength and our own resources, we can't do it. Just like five little barley loaves and two fishes couldn't feed 5,000 men, plus women and children. And finally, knowing and believing the Lord has committed to us because we're his people. We're the sheep of his pasture. To meet our real needs, not our perceived needs, but our real needs, both in this life and in the life to come, we ought to be the most overtly thankful people on the face of the earth. What does the Lord require of you and me? That we would do justice, that we would love kindness, that we would walk humbly before our God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how gracious, how good, how merciful you are. Thank you, Lord, for this gathering of saints. Thank you, Lord, for our visitors. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ, his finished work. Thank you, Lord, that he has satisfied your wrath for his people. He came to deliver us from our sins. He came to save us from the wrath of God that abides upon us because of our sins. He finished his work. In that finished work, we rest. We long to do your will, that you may be glorified. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.